We're continuing our series through the Gospel of John. This is the biography that the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest followers, wrote about him so that we would know the story of his life, death, and resurrection. And this morning, we reach an important turning point in John. Okay, John chapter 12 represents the end of Jesus' public ministry before his crucifixion. Okay, Jesus never did and never does anything arbitrarily or by accident. Okay, everything that he ever does, he does with forethought and intentionality. And so the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that when Jesus was about 30 years old, at a very specific and intentional moment, he began his public ministry. He went out and began to preach and to teach and perform miracles. And he did that when he wanted to and where he wanted to and according to his plan. But there was also a moment when he said, okay, that phase is over now. It's time to take the next step. And really, the next step is the big step. It's the reason that Jesus came. And so, for instance, John chapter 13, verse 1, the verse that immediately follows the passage that we'll look at this morning, says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Jesus didn't die by accident. He didn't go to the cross unintentionally. He went with a purpose at the exact hour, the exact moment that he attended to, according to God's perfect plan for salvation. But what's unique about the Gospel of John, okay, what John includes that the other three Gospels don't include, is that John devotes about a quarter of his biography of Jesus to the things that he said and did on the night before he was crucified. So John chapters 13 through 17 are called the Upper Room Discourse, and it's an extended section of the book where John tells us what Jesus did and what he taught and how he prayed for his disciples on the night before he died. And so what we have here in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50, is kind of a bookend to the first big subdivision of the Gospel of John. Okay. Jesus has been traveling around and performing miracles, and John consistently says these miracles are signs. He calls them signs. They're supposed to point us to something that is more meaningful than the miracle itself, something that is significant and true about Jesus. But now here at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is wrapping up his public ministry, and we get two important summary statements. Okay, verses 37 through 43 is kind of an editorial note from John, the author of the book. He says, here's my assessment of what was going on at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Here's how things are going. And then verses 44 through 50, Jesus gives a final summary, a final proclamation of his message. He makes one final appeal for people to believe in him, to understand what he's doing before he goes to the cross. And so what we have here is an encapsulation of Jesus' core message and then an assessment of the right and wrong ways to respond to it. Okay? We'll consider this passage under 3 points. Blinded, enlightened, so what? Blinded, enlightened, so what? Let me read this, starting in verse 36, the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us through your word. God, we need your help to understand. We need your help to see. Would you open our eyes to see wondrous things in our in your word, would you open our hearts to understand and to receive the good news about Jesus and to celebrate him? And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So starting in verse 37, Jesus gives us an assessment, or excuse me, John gives us his assessment of the outcome of Jesus' ministry before the cross. And basically what he says is, things don't seem to be going very well. Though he had done so many signs, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Over the course of multiple years, thousands of people have seen Jesus perform amazing miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've followed him around and they've watched his life. But John says most of them still don't believe in him. In other words, the problem is not with the messenger. It's not with the message. It's with the recipients. Right, the problem is not a lack of information, it's not insufficient evidence, it's a failure to recognize what the evidence is pointing to. The people saw and celebrated Jesus' miracles, but most of them failed to recognize the true significance of Jesus himself. And apparently it is impossible to have all of the relevant information about Jesus laid out in front of us and still miss the point, which is another way of saying we don't need primarily more information for our brains. We need a transformation of our hearts to understand who Jesus is. Now, the metaphor that John uses, and he borrows this metaphor from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, is blindness. The people are spiritually blind. They can't see what's right in front of them. Now, remember, when we talked about John chapter 8 a few months ago, we said light in the Gospel of John means truth with a moral implication. Light in John is truth that requires a spiritual response. And so Jesus is saying, I am a light shining into the world with the truth about God and salvation, but you don't see what's right in front of you. Most of you don't understand who I am or why I'm here. And the fact that John cites Isaiah tells us two important things here. Okay, first of all, it tells us that God isn't surprised by people's unbelief. He's not surprised by their blindness and by their rejection of Jesus' message. He knew that it would happen during Isaiah's day. He knew that it would even happen during Jesus' public ministry on earth. And God isn't surprised when it continues to happen today. Tragically, it is true in every generation that there will be many people who, in spite of the truth about Jesus, in spite of all of the evidence laid out in front of them, refuse to respond to him in belief, even though they have every reason to receive the good news about him. The second thing that this use of Isaiah tells us, and this one is difficult, okay? This is a heavy truth that the Bible teaches. The second thing that this tells us is that spiritual blindness is something that God allows and sometimes even further inflicts on people. Those are active verbs in verse 40. It says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, it's important to say the Bible doesn't present a scenario where people are running around with open eyes and full hearts, and they're saying, God, where are you? We want to follow you. We want to obey you and worship you and love you forever. And then God is like, no, and he strikes them down with blindness. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that that's the case. Before God ever inflicted anyone with spiritual blindness, people had already turned their eyes, closed their eyes, and turned their backs on him. But the heavy thing that the Bible teaches is that sometimes when people willfully continue in their rejection of God, he gives them what they want. Blindness is a condition of our own choosing. It's the result of a persistent rejection of the truth. It's a rejection of the light. So, for instance, Romans chapter 1 says, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. It is a heavy but true teaching that appears in God's word, that sometimes, as judgment for sin, God gives people over to further sin-inflicted blindness and hardness of heart. Now, here's what that means. That means that if you hear Jesus speaking to you this morning, right, if you hear him calling to come to you or to come back to you, right, if some ray of his light is penetrating your heart, then you should take that very, very seriously. You should pay serious attention to that. Because rejecting that call, rejecting that light, might result in further hardness, further blindness. But on the other side of the coin, that means that if you have come to faith in Jesus, if you've seen him for who he is and responded in faith, it wasn't because you were smarter. It wasn't because you were more astute. It wasn't because you were holier or better than other people. It was only because God, in his immense mercy, opened your eyes to see Jesus. Right. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't looking for God. I can't pay him back for it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this was not your own doing, not a result of works. It was a gift of God so that no one may boast. Now in verse 43 of this passage, John tells us the root cause of spiritual unbelief and blindness. Verse 43 is the key to understanding God or John's diagnosis of people's response to Jesus. And notice, and this is important to see, notice that John is actually talking about two groups of people in this passage, okay? There are people who don't believe in Jesus at all, who have continued to not understand him and to reject his message, but there are also people who have started to believe in him, but they haven't taken the next step, the full step of public discipleship, public following of Jesus. Verse 42 says, many did believe in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. So this diagnosis is for non-believers, but it's also for half-hearted believers too. It's for those who don't believe in Jesus at all, but it's also people who, for fear of inconvenience and worldly criticism and persecution, haven't gone all in on him yet. In other words, it's for almost everybody in this room this morning. And here's what John says, verse 43. Here's his diagnosis. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. The root cause of spiritual blindness, unbelief, half-belief, and wavering, according to John, is a love of man-made glory that is deeper than a love for God's glory. It's valuing and pursuing creature glory more than the glory of the Creator and King. Remember the verse we just read in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If you worship and serve the glory of this world more than the glory of God, you will have a hard time making sense of Jesus. But if you insist that your identity and your worth and your purpose and your righteousness be self-derived and self-promoting, you will have a difficult, if not impossible, time understanding who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And this problem goes all the way back to the beginning of our story, by the way. When the devil came to Adam and Eve in the garden to tempt them, he said, if you eat the fruit, you won't die, you'll be like God. You can be the center and the source of glory in the universe. You can find worth and beauty and power and happiness in and of yourself, on your own terms, apart from God. And humans have been devouring that deadly lie ever since. I spend so much of my time, so much of my energy trying to procure and promote my own glory. Trying to prove my worth and build my reputation. Trying to show that if I accomplish enough and if I accumulate enough, then I am enough. And the glory that comes from man, that fool's gold glory that is self-derived, will never, ever satisfy your soul. It cannot ultimately satisfy your heart. You were made for something more. The biblical term for this glory disorientation is pride. Pride means living as if you can and should be the center of glory in the universe, living as if you can independently generate spiritual worth and that you're therefore worthy of worship. And C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. Right? He said it's the sin that's at the root of all other sin because it makes us blind to the glory and the supremacy of God. Here's what he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud person is always looking down on other things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The problem is not that we desire glory. Okay, hear that loud and clear. You have a deep, soul-level thirst for glory that manifests itself in a thousand different ways. And the problem is not that you desire glory, it's that you were never meant to be the source of your own satisfaction and significance, much less someone else's. Kind of the overriding psychological hypothesis of our culture right now is that most of our problems and most of our issues in life arise from a lack of self-esteem. And I suspect that that is almost never actually the problem for most people. The problem is not our lack of self-esteem, it's that we need to be recalibrated to the spiritual source of true and lasting esteem. You were made to find glory, to find beauty, to find infinite satisfaction and significance in someone who is infinitely worthy and wonderful and delightful and beautiful. You were made to be esteemed and to esteem the God of the universe. The moon is beautiful at night, but when the sun rises, that's true brightness and beauty. And that's when we discover that the moon's beauty is only derivative of the glory of the sun. Right? If you live your life with a love for self-glorification, significance that is self-derived and self-promoting, in the end, you're like a dead rock floating in cold, lonely space. But when you orbit the glory of the infinitely beautiful, self-sustaining God, that's when true brightness and beauty and satisfaction and significance and life are found. That's what you were made for. That brings us to our second point, enlightenment. Okay, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Believe in the light." Salvation from darkness is found by believing in and coming into the light. And Jesus has already repeatedly said that he himself is the light of the world. So what he's really saying is, believe in me, come to me. And the question we should ask is, believe what exactly? The way that God brings us out of blindness and the death of self-glorification into light and the infinite life of enjoying his glory is through faith in Jesus, okay? But it's not just an intellectual assent that Jesus existed or that he was an important person or that his teachings were good and useful. It's a life-casting faith on a certain message about Jesus. And so the question is, what is that message? And really, that's the question that the whole book of John is driving at. The book of John is saying, here is the story, the message, the truth about Jesus that saves everyone who believes it. But we get a hint right here in this passage, and it's found again in those two passages from Isaiah that John quotes. These quotations of Isaiah are from Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah 6, respectively, and you would be hard-pressed to find two more important chapters in the whole Old Testament. Okay. But then verse 41 adds something amazing. In verse 41, John says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's the him in that verse? Based on the context, it has to be Jesus. And so in Isaiah 41, John is saying, or in John 12, 41, John is saying, "Isaiah foresaw the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, and prophesied about him." That's an amazing thing for John to say. In Isaiah 6, okay, the prophet Isaiah is transported into the throne room of heaven. Use your imagination here, okay? Read the Bible with your imagination turned on. Be here with Isaiah. See this scene that he really saw. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the glory, or my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And listen to this. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah is ushered into the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Lord seated on a massive throne, and his majestic robe fills the whole temple, and the seraphim, who are the brightest, most beautiful, most glorious angels in heaven, are orbiting Jesus on the throne, and they're covering their faces because he is too beautiful and holy for them to look at. And they're crying out in worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And their worship is so loud that the temple is shaking as if there's an earthquake. That is ravishing glory. That is white hot holiness radiating off of Jesus. And Isaiah is completely undone when he sees this. Just like you and I would be. If you think that you come into the throne room of the infinitely holy King of the universe lightly or flippantly, you're a fool. And Isaiah says, "I am utterly undone. I'm lost because I see the disgustingness, the brokenness of my sin in the light of the purity and the beauty of the King. And is there any hope for me?" And then something incredible happens. One of the angels flies down with an ember from the sacrificial altar and touches Isaiah with it, and he says, "You're clean. Your sin is atoned for. It's taken away. You're not only alive and well, but you're accepted by the King." How does that happen? What does that ember symbolize? And that's where Isaiah 53, the second passage that John quotes, comes in. Isaiah 53, these first words are exactly what John writes in his gospel. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What he's saying there is, here's something unbelievable. It seems too incredible to be true. And it says, "For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you want to know who Jesus is, who he really is, his core identity, and why he came to the earth as a human being, try to hold Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah 53 in your mind at the same time until you are captivated and obliterated by the scandal and the wonder of the gospel. The infinitely glorious King, worthy of the loudest worship by the brightest angels, enthroned on the cosmic throne of heaven from all eternity in majesty and delight, came down into the world as a lowly, impoverished human being. He had no glory that we would look upon him in a special way. He stepped down and took the form of a servant. He lived a life of rejection and sorrow and pain, and he died on the cross with my sin upon his shoulders. Right, I rejected him. I esteemed him not. I lived for my own fool's gold glory and reputation, but he was willingly pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquity. He was wounded for my healing. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That is the message. That is the only message that obliterates self-glorification. You cannot see Jesus on the throne in Isaiah 6 and Jesus as the dying servant in Isaiah 53 and continue to live for your own glory. It is not possible. The reason that Jesus came and the message he calls us to believe is, "Holy, holy, holy King, become sacrificial servant to save you." If the seraphim in heaven, the brightest angels in heaven, couldn't look at him because of his holiness, but you can behold and enjoy his glory because he came to reconcile you to God. That is an incredible truth. So what? Let's conclude with this. So what? All right, remember the second half of the passage, verses 44 through 50, takes us back to Jesus' message. Right? He tells us what it means to respond to him. And we don't have time to go into this whole thing, okay, but look where he ends up in verse 49. Jesus says, "I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life." So there it is, all right? It's that simple. God's commandment is eternal life. So if you want eternal life with God, just do everything that Jesus commanded. Do everything that he spoke and taught. Now, if you've actually seriously attempted to do that, you know it's anything but simple. It's no small thing to obey the teachings of Jesus, to reject our own self-glorification and pursue his glory instead. But here's why Jesus sums up his message this way, and here's why this is such a brilliant way for him to conclude his public ministry, okay? How you interpret that statement, keep the commandments of God, depends entirely on where you stand in relation to the cross. How you interpret that statement, keep the word of Jesus, depends on where you stand in relation to the cross. If you are living logically prior to or separate from the cross, then the only way that you can interpret that statement from Jesus is, I have to perfectly obey and fulfill everything that God ever taught to earn eternal life for myself. And you would be exactly right. You, by your own effort and for your own righteousness, have to perfectly obey all the commandments of God. So go try that this week and see how that turns out. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "All who rely on works of the law for salvation are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Without the cross, your only option is keep God's commandments perfectly. If you've tried that and failed, and if you can be brutally honest about your inability to do that, then it points you to the cross. It drives you to Jesus. Because Galatians 3:13, just a few verses later, says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing might come to us." At the cross, Christ endured the curse that our self-glorification, our deadly, disappointing self-glorification deserved, so that we could have the blessing that his righteousness and his perfect glorification of God deserves. At the cross, you hear Jesus say, "The first and foremost commandment of God is that you believe in the one whom he sent to save you." The commandment of God, the core commandment of God, the point of Jesus' ministry is, look to Christ alone for all your righteousness. Now, here's the amazing thing, okay? Jesus also said, and this transitions us to the chapters that we're going to look at in the coming weeks, Jesus also said, "Believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of the light." And Galatians 3:13 goes on to say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The incredible thing is that when you put your faith in Jesus and when you live in light of the cross, he gives you his Holy Spirit so that you can finally enjoy and worship the glory of God that you were meant for. The Spirit is God in us teaching us to enjoy and live for God's glory, to be satisfied and to find all our significance in his glory. And that's really what John 13 through 17 is about. That's the main thing that Jesus teaches. The incredible good news that we celebrate this morning is that the holy, holy, holy Creator King of the universe stepped down into the world as a servant and as a sacrifice to save us. When you come to him in faith in that reality, you begin to learn to reject and set aside your own glory and forget yourself in a sea of the infinite, beautiful glory that you were made for, the beauty and delight that will satisfy your soul forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that this morning, Lord, I pray that if there are some here who have never received Jesus as their Savior, as their righteousness, Lord, that you would open their eyes even now to see the truth about who he is and draw them to yourself in faith. And I pray for each one of us, whether we are new Christians or have been Christians for a long time, that you would help us to again see the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the King step down to save us, and that you would begin to reorient our hearts to enjoy and to worship your glory the way that we're meant to. Would you help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever, starting today, starting even right now. Satisfy our souls with the beauty of Jesus and inspire us to worship you as we were made to. I pray these things in his name. Amen.